you might remember, and of course it's before us in the verses that precede our text, but if you might recall, we spent some time talking about how the death and life of Christ is the reality in which the Christian now lives. We might call it also the theory, the theology. Here, Paul, we might say, moves to now the practice, the reality in our day-to-day life, what this looks like, what it looks like when Christ has lived and died, or has died and is living in the Christian. And Paul is very plain then when he begins our text by commanding us to let not sin reign in our mortal bodies. Our attention now is turned not away from Christ, but our attention is somewhat turned now to the adversary, where all of the power of the death and life of Christ is to be pointed at, we might say, as the tip of the sword. Against what is it supposed to attack and confront? It is sin. And the picture is very plain, isn't it? Sin is powerful. Sin is powerful. He speaks of sin reigning. We read in chapter 5, and we spend time considering how death reigns from Adam to Moses and even beyond, how death reigns over the whole human race because of the sin of Adam. Everyone, children, must someday die. Our bodies will be placed in the grave and will be consumed and turned to dust. Well, in a similar way, sin also now before death, Paul is saying, reigns. It is power. And as such, just like death, it's not our friend. Sin is not to be welcomed any more than we welcome death. Well, there may be circumstances where we welcome death. If perhaps at the end of our days we were suffering greatly, we might pray to God for death to deliver us. But death primarily in Scripture is an enemy. And even then, to be relieved from the suffering of this world is only a reminder that we suffer, and therefore it is not a good thing in and of itself. And neither is sin. Sin is not our friend, it's our enemy. A sin exists to enslave us and to harm us. The boys and girls might remember these words from Genesis chapter 4 that God spoke to Cain, and God there is warning Cain about the attitude that's in his heart. And he warns them that sin is going to take advantage of the predisposition of his heart. That means how his heart wants to live. And God puts it this way to him: if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. We might imagine someone, a robber perhaps, at night, might be waiting at the door. When we're walking up to it, perhaps there's no light on, we can't see, and is seeking to harm us or to enter into the home and steal and to rob us of our wealth or possessions. Sin is the same way. It seeks to do us harm. And so God said to Cain, "Unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." And God says that to every person. That's what the Ten Commandments teach us. That's what all the law of God teaches us, how to reign over sin. To not do this, but to do this in its place. Sin has power. It reigns over us. We are to reign over it. But as we focus on this enemy, and as we point our sword or our gun at it, we need to understand where sin works, where sin reigns. Paul puts it this way, in your mortal bodies. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. I think Paul, by this description, mortal body, acknowledges the challenge here. He doesn't just say your body or your sanctified body, but mortal body. That is, a body that is subject to death, a body that is subject to corruption. And indeed, it is our body, isn't it? It's not another. Certainly, we see sin in the world. We even see sin quite ably in others, as Jesus reminds us, that we see the splinter in the eye of another Christian while failing to see the log in our own. Our minds, our hearts are quite adept, fathers and mothers, to see the sin in the life of our children and to jump on it very quickly. Perhaps children can easily see sin in a brother or sister or a parent, and so on and so forth. But Paul's focus here, the focus of the Holy Spirit, is to first focus on yourself. We are to think about our own sin before we are to think of the sins of others. Sin is all around us. Yes, it is in the world. Yes, it is in fellow believers. Yes, it is in children. Yes, it is in parents. Yes, it is in brothers and sisters, but it's also in you, or desires to captivate you. It wants to have dominion over you. It is your body. That is the problem, because it is your body that yields to sin. If we didn't yield to sin, it wouldn't have any power over us at all. It is because we give in to sin that sin has this dominion. We can't say that we are taken captive against our will. We spent time in Romans 3 and a few other places talking about how man's will is taken captive by sin. That in the ultimate sense, man is not free, but he in fact is a slave to sin. But that is no excuse for sin, and certainly not in the Christian, who is the one who is under scrutiny here. It is not worldly people who are under scrutiny. He is speaking here to believers, and he says, sin must not reign in your mortal body. You must not obey it. And he puts it like this, assigning to us the blame and the responsibility in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Can we say that the lust is something that arises from our own hearts, even as much as sin is seeking to entice that out of us or to evoke or bring that out of us? But when we speak of lust, we speak of what's in here, not just what's outside. Now we are in Christ to master ourselves, to subdue ourselves, so that we are not at the point of listening any longer to sin, of merely rushing headlong wherever sin compels us and drives us to go, but to stop and to resist and say, no, I will not be brought under captive of this great power any longer. As such, then, we must be on guard. We must be on guard. Children, you know from the Bible's description that good kings and servants of the people would post sentries or guards at various places in the city to watch for the enemy, because at any time they might be under attack. In other words, those men did not exist or merely arise when war arose. They weren't like reserve infantry that might have regular everyday jobs and be called to serve because war suddenly occurs. Or like volunteer firemen who might get a call on their phone and say, "You need to go and help us with this fire. We need more bodies." No, they're like a person who is trained and equipped and regularly watching and waiting for trouble, even if there is no trouble. Sitting in the fire hall in our very town, I see it all the time where I work, right across the way. More often than not, the firemen are just sitting there, maybe washing their vehicle. They're doing something, but they're not fighting fires. But they're ready. They're waiting for the call. And that's the way the Christian is to be. In fact, Paul uses an illustration from a military illustration in verse 13 when he says, "Do not yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness." We could translate that word instrument as weapon. Sin makes us slaves, but also soldiers. Soldiers that do its bidding, which is to harm others as well as to ourselves. It is like Saul, who fell on his own sword. He took his own life with that sword that was supposed to conquer the enemy. The battle wages on. The battle for the soul of the Christian. And the Christian has already taken the side of Jesus Christ. And the Christian knows and understands that means that they are in perpetual warfare until the day that they die. And he speaks about their bodies then, and how their body, the parts of their body, children, which he calls their members, are not to be used as instruments of unrighteousness. You can think very practically or simply, what can I do with my hand? I can slap or hit someone with it, can't I? Or I can gesture threateningly at someone. Or I can use it to help someone, right? I can hold up my hand if they fall. I can show love by embracing and hugging someone. Your very physical body can do harm, or it can be used for good. Jesus talked about this, didn't he? He talked to men and he said, your eyes can lust. You can give a leering look at a woman, look at her in a way that's dishonoring and demeaning to her. Job says, "I've made a covenant with my eyes not to do such a thing." We might look at our bodies as playthings, or something to be used by the world. We're speaking here of the lusts of the flesh with respect to the seventh commandment. We might look upon the bodies of others for that purpose. But the Christian says in their mind and heart, "No, my body and its parts are all for the glory of God." Sexual sin is a violation of the seventh commandment. It's a violation of our bodies. We might think of the tongue. Remember how much James talks about the tongue and how the tongue can set the whole world on fire. Its fuel is from the pit of hell. Our words harm other people. They're calculated to destroy. These are weapons of unrighteousness. And so in verse 13, Paul says this, Do not yield. Do not become a helping hand to your sinful flesh. Do not aid yourself in transgressing the law of God. In some sense, the sin of the Christian, we must realize, is even greater than that of the world. Previously, we would not resist. And though we were responsible for not resisting, we had not the power to do otherwise. Christ was not alive in us, nor were we alive. We were dead in sins and trespasses. There's a certain inevitability about sin in the life of the unbeliever leading to final judgment. But the Christian has less, or I should say more responsibility than a worldly person. And Paul, after all, doesn't give us a choice, does he? Notice that in some ways in this chapter, he places sin and righteousness against each other, but also here, specifically in our text, he places sin and God against one another, which is to make sin a god. Which is your God? You who profess the name of Jesus Christ. This isn't just about obedience or following some form or set of commandments. We are talking about, again, the death and life of Christ. That's the focus of this chapter. Either Christ is your God or sin is your God. Who is it? Who reigns in you? If you know this master, if you know this Lord, this Christ, then you will yield yourselves unto Him. We would do well to meditate then upon our Master and the graciousness and kindness of our, I should say, new Master, Jesus Christ. He came Himself lowly and humbly, meekly. He taught people with authority, but also gently. He is described in the scripture as a shepherd because He doesn't drive His flock, but leads His flock. He loves His flock. He laid down His life for His flock. He gives Himself and is still giving Himself for the sake of His church. Is there a better master, boys and girls, than Jesus? Do you think you are a better master than the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Well, either sin is your master or God. If you have God as your master, then yield yourselves to Him. You've exchanged your allegiance, your loyalty, your faithfulness, your purposeness for that which could only lead to death, but now leads to eternal life. You are, he says in verse 13, alive from the dead. We look to the resurrection. We look to that day when our mortal bodies, having been placed in the dust and the dirt, are brought back to life. But as we've said previously, this is the reality now. This is who we are. Our entire body, our mind, our soul, our heart are alive in Christ. And as such, we are living for Him. We are living for Him, Paul speaks later on in Romans 12, being living sacrifices of thanksgiving, which is our reasonable service. If I may put it in this way, it is the least we can do. No one can in any way pay the penalty for sin. No one has ransomed their own soul. Christ alone has shed His blood and paid for all of our sins and blessed us with His righteousness by which we may stand before a holy God. We are justified by faith apart from works. And we do well to consider these things again and again. And it is in that truth that we stand as those who now yield ourselves to God. Christ gave His all for us. He gave Himself, body and soul, as that perfect man, that second Adam, whom we needed Him to be. And now the Christian says, I will yield all to You, to the living God, to the living Christ. And indeed we can, beloved, we can and we will, because Scripture promises that here in our text in verse 14. You notice that? You have a number of commands there in verses 12 and 13, and then He gives us a promise. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not have dominion. It will not lord it over you. He uses the future tense to refer to the reality in which we are now engaged or have entered in, but on a continual basis. From this point on, for those who are converted, sin cannot, will not have dominion over them. A promise, not a command. Because as He goes on to speak, we are not under the law, but under grace. That's His reason. Now, there is a great deal of confusion about this latter phrase that Paul makes. Many Christians in our time believe this means that we don't have to obey the law. We're free from any obligation to the law because we're under grace. And grace, after all, and law do not belong together. They don't mix like water and oil. They are separated. Well, we need to understand, however, this statement of Paul, judging based upon everything we've learned up to this point from the rest of Romans. We began viewing the law as a revelation of God's character to man and of God's will for man. As such, the law, as Paul will assert in Romans 7, is holy and just and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. But since man is sinful, and because the law is righteous, then the law points man to his condemnation. The law has no power to redeem us because the law, being righteous, cannot give a not guilty sentence. It is required by its very nature to condemn us. And being under the law in that sense as a condemning force only reminds us of how desperate our cause is apart from Christ. The law will not of itself help anyone to truly be obedient, which, as we've already seen, is plainly the desire of the Apostle Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit. That is the end for which we are saved. To be under grace does not mean that the end, clearly, to be saved is to do as we please. But rather the law, again, as it stands as a righteous testimony, and as man has a constant desire to go back to just this idea of the letter of the law, to be under precepts and not under the reality of grace, means he can't do the thing that Paul is telling him to do, namely to obey and not to yield to sin, to obey God, that is. The law brings more bondage, we might say, more death, makes man more helpless and more hopeless. We are those who are redeemed under the law. We are rescued from that state. Which is only to remind us of the brokenness of the covenant of works under Adam. But we are in the covenant of grace. And there is the irony then. Grace is that which enables obedience. Paul began this chapter, and even we see in the verse that follows our text, to question whether this superabounding grace leads to disobedience. And he says it's not possible. It's quite the opposite. We have a new view of the law. We're not under the law as our master. Christ is our master. Christ is our master. Now we can see the law functioning as a means and a way to show us how we ought to live. But always, always for the Christian, we'll be going back to Christ, not to the law, for the power, for the energy, for the strength we need to not yield to sin, but to yield to God. You see the difference? Our sanctification is as our justification in Christ. Justification grants us the perfection of Christ. Sanctification grants us the conformity to Christ. Both utilize the law. Justification utilizes, in the context of justification, the law serves to point us away from ourselves to Christ. In sanctification, the law also shows us, however, pointing us to Christ, because no man can do the things that Paul here calls them to unless they be in Christ. But we are no longer condemned, you see. What can the condemned do? If the condemned, let us say the man who is sentenced by the judge to life in prison, or perhaps even to death, might be a better way of putting it. If they strive now to obey, if they strive to say, I'm sorry for what I did, for taking the life of an innocent person, they can't make up for it. It's too late. Scripture says, if you shed blood, your blood must be shed. There's no way out. But the Christian has found redemption, has been given redemption in Jesus Christ. He has found the way out. The way out has been given to him. It has been opened to him in Christ. And he walks in it. He walks through it. And as he walks through it, he sees that Christ is so gracious, not only to save him from eternal hell and give him eternal life, but to also now begin in him that life of obedience which God calls us to. Let us now, as Christians, yield ourselves then to God, willing servants, no longer be slaves to sin. Give up that former life. Do not live in accordance to its will any longer. Amen.